I'm going to turn again to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 13. And we have a very short parable to deal with this evening. Just one verse, verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Found in two others of the Gospels. There are one or two slight variations in the other two Gospels. But in the main, that is the gist of the story. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. So we haven't got much to build on, but I think this evening we shall find that will be sufficient to last us the whole of the time that we have at our disposal, talking about the kingdom of heaven as viewed from this particular angle. Now we said before that we have seven parts. First one, you remember, was told to the crowd and interpreted to the crowd. Second one, the wheat and the tares, was told to the crowd and interpreted in the house to the disciples only. But at least, we do have an interpretation. Now, we leave those behind. The Lord Jesus is still talking to the crowd. He hasn't yet gone into the house. It is a parable, but he gives no interpretation. Well, they would say, well now, you're lost, you'll need a guess. And if you proceed along the line of guessing, you could make these parables mean almost anything. That is what has happened in Christendom. In Christendom, if you read books written by men who belong to the central course of Christendom, you will find their interpretation of these parables is entirely wrong. They are completely in the dark. Reading recently a book on the subject, the idea of a grain of mustard seed growing so small, try to argue that the grain of mustard seed grew now, began to grow in the days of Constantine. And it grew until in the Middle Ages it filled the whole political sphere of the earth. Today, wrote the author of that book, it still fills the sphere of the whole earth. And the birds of the air, he said, sat in the branches. He said that the birds of the air were every good cause that was found amongst the civilized nations. The gathering of funds to feed the poor, the providing hospitals to care for the sick. All these things, he said, were the birds of the air. All the good deeds that the nations and the individual and the society of the world do, these were the birds of the air. Said they were all being nursed in the arms of the church. And so you can be foolish, can't you? As they are when they come to the Word of God and forget that the birds of the air have already been introduced to us in the chapter as a picture of the wicked one. They are foolish enough to make the birds of the air speak of the good deeds of men and women who form part of Christendom. So I said before, what we're going to do now, we haven't got any interpretation that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus. We're not going to guess, for we seem that that would lead us wildly astray. We're going to use our Bible as a kind of encyclopedia, as a kind of dictionary, to know what terms mean in the Word of God. And so we have terms in this particular parable. We have a grain of mustard seed. You can't find that anywhere else in this chapter. So we can't say we'll go to this chapter and we'll find an interpretation here. But you remember, you can find a grain of mustard seed elsewhere in the New Testament. And you can find a grain of mustard seed in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. So we shall think of what the Lord Jesus says about a grain of mustard seed. It will give us the Spirit of God's interpretation of what a grain of mustard seed really means in the Word of God. And we'll take it from the ministry of the Lord Jesus and we'll bring it into this chapter. And we'll learn what the Spirit of God wants us to understand by a grain of mustard seed. Then we shall notice in this chapter, again, there is a man. Throughout this chapter, there's only one man. There's only, incidentally, one woman. But the one man is said to be the Son of Man. So we'll have a clue in the idea of a grain of mustard seed. We'll have a clue in the word man, for it will speak of the Son of Man. We have the field in this chapter. And we are told in parable number 2, the wheat and the tares, the field is the world. So we've got a clue. Then when we turn over, I think it is to Luke's gospel, it says he sowed it in his garden. Instead of saying in a field, in Luke, it says in his garden. In his cultivated plot. You remember that we shall turn inside the word of God to find what the cultivated plot refers to in the scriptures of truth, and taking it out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, ye are God's cultivated plot. We learn the truth of it there, and we bring it over into our chapter. And you see, by using that method of looking for the terms that are used in this parable in various parts of the Word of God, we'll get the meaning of the expression. And we'll know how the Spirit of God uses them. Let me say, when you come to parabolic language and typology in the Word of God, a type, a picture, always means the same thing throughout the whole of the Word of God. As we said in a former meeting, that leaven in the Old Testament, it's evil working up. It was not allowed to be eaten by the saints of God at a certain period of the year. They mustn't have it in their houses. They mustn't have it in their borders. They must put it out. So leaven in the Old Testament is evil. I come to the New Testament and I look at the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, leaven is almost evil. I look at the writings of the apostles in the apostolic part of the New Testament scriptures, and they always use the word leaven in the sense of evil. So when I bring that, as I tell you tomorrow evening, into our chapter, we'll find that consistently, leaven is evil working up throughout the Word of God. So we'll see that same meaning when we come to our chapter here. Now, that's giving you the bones of the thing. How are we going to build it up? First of all, now, we have the man, the Lord Jesus. He casts the seed into his field, and his field is the world. And that seed that he casts into the field is to grow. That's what he put it there for. And it's to grow from very small beginnings. It's a grain of mustard seed, the smallest seed in the earth. It's supposed to be growing to a herb, the smallest of the seeds to grow a herb. But in our story, it finishes up by being a colossal tree. Something's gone wrong in the story, that the seed of a herb that should produce a small shrub produces a colossal tree. Now the man, he sows in his field a grain of mustard seed. One interpretation of that in the Word of God? What's the Spirit of God teaching us in a grain of mustard seed? Said the Savior on one occasion, if he had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you would say unto this mountain, be removed, cast into the midst of the sea, And it's obvious, isn't it, to all our minds immediately, that what the Lord Jesus is pressing upon us is, if we only have as much faith as the smallest seed in the world, if we only had that, we would be able to do the most miraculous thing of saying unto this mountain, was it the Mount of Olives that he was looking at that moment? I think not. It was possibly the mountain of Gentile domination that stood in the way of Israel fulfilling its proper place in world events. And there will be a day coming when Gentile domination of this world will be completely removed. And when Gentile domination of this world is completely removed, then the kingdom of our Lord Jesus will grow like a mountain that will fill the whole earth. Having that in view, Jesus says to his disciples now, as they face the impossibility of the future, if you had but an infinitesimal little measure of faith, grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the midst of the sea. So maybe some of you, dear saints, would prefer to be more practical than I am, and you would say, well now, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, that mountain that lies before you in the path of life, the mountain of trials that faces you, the mountain maybe of some difficulty in your life that opposes your path, the mountain of grief that you have because some of your loved ones are not yet saved, and if we had but faith as a grain of mustard seed, we could say to these mountains that oppose us in life, the difficulties that we face, we could say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. Mountains that we need to tunnel through, hills that we need to get over, if we had but faith as a grain of mustard seed, we should be able to say to these mountains, be removed and cast into the midst of the sea. So the idea of a grain of mustard seed relative to faith is if you had the smallest possible little bit of faith. You remember in some of the Gospels the Lord Jesus said to the disciples when they said, took him rudely and said, carest thou not that we perish? He said, oh, ye of little faith. In Mark's Gospel he says, how is it ye have no faith? So the grain of a mustard seed is so small when supplied to faith that in one Gospel it's little faith and the other Gospel it's no faith. It's so very small you can hardly see it. Now, having that in our mind, that's our background, using our Bibles as an encyclopedia now. We say, what does the Spirit of God mean by a grain of mustard seed? It means something so small, you can hardly see it. Something so small, you'd hardly notice it. I hardly think, I think you'll agree with me, that I would want to be planting grains of mustard seed, because in my bad eyesight I wouldn't be able to see them at all. You see? The idea, they're almost unseeable. Almost invisible. Very, very small. A man comes, and he's got one grain of mustard seed. He's going to plant this one grain of mustard seed in his field. I want you to think for a moment that that grain of mustard seed is like the man who owns the field. What was he like? Well, he was like a grain of mustard seed. He was so small. He was meek and lowly in heart. His disciples were constantly discussing among themselves who shall be the greatest. Did he not say on one occasion, if I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, ye are also to be willing to wash one another's feet. They were thinking about positions of authority, how great they were than each other. But if they were like their Lord, he spoke,
to wash their feet.
He took a humble household slave, slave, willing to wash the dusty feet of the disciples when they, being their Lord and Master, he should, of course, have his feet washed by them, but they were all too big to wash their Lord's feet.
But he was so small, so little,
so self-effacing, so humble, that he would take the place of a little guest, so loved, so humble. The founder of the kingdom of heaven was characterized by this being the smallest of the seed in the earth. You think about the Lord Jesus like that. Remember Philippians chapter 2 says, who be ye, that is in the continual sense, who be ye before incarnation, and be ye after incarnation, and be ye all the way through his life, and still be ye, present continuous tense, for our Lord Jesus never laid aside the form of God, never laid aside the essential essence of deity, so being perpetually and continually in the form of God, was more best the invisible, internal form of God. He thought it not a thing to be constantly gripping, to be on equality with God, but made himself of no reputation. And so I learned, first of all, he is in the very essence of God, the form of God. He thought it not a thing to reach up to grasp, but to graspingly retain it, because being in the form of God, he was equal in essence, and being with God himself, the equality of the persons of the Godhead. So first of all, you have established he was in the very essence of God. He thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be on equality with God. But he came down. I know some translations say emptied himself. And it may be a correct translation. But the interpretation you put on emptied himself is important. He did not empty himself of his deity. He did not empty himself of his Godhead. He did not empty himself of his attributes, and so the authorized version, the King James Version, as you call it, gives you the idea of the translation. He made himself of no reputation. In other words, as though he was in the essence of God, thought it not necessary to graspingly take hold of equality with God, for in his essential being, he was equal with God. He chose to come down. For here you have 7 steps down, do you not? Until he became obedient up to death. And that wasn't enough. Even cross. Death. And you have the idea of here is in the form of God. Goes down and down and down and down. 7 distinct steps until, having come to the idea of death, that isn't low enough. The lowest form of death. A slave's death. Remember, please, our Lord Jesus belongs to the slave class. As the majority of the disciples belong to the slave class. It's all up to us and sinners. But the majority of the disciples belong to the slave class. And so he humbled himself unto death, even cross death. And you see the beauty of the one who came down. Now, that one is established in the kingdom, in this world. And if he establishes a kingdom in this world, surely it will be a kingdom like himself. Remember, it was said of the sons of Gideon, that all of them were sons of a king. There was a kingliness about their demeanor and their facial expression. They looked the part of kings. So all Gideon's sons were like the sons of a king. And here's a kingdom going to be established. And they'll all be like sons of a king. They'll all be like the one they honor, the one they've crowned, the one who is the chief of the kingdom. You know, people in the kingdom like to be like their monarch. They like to read about what the monarch's like and what the monarch does, and they like to name their children after the monarch and so on, and they like to be like the king. Well, the king, what's he like?
He establishes a kingdom that's going to be like himself. A small and infinitesimal as a grain of mustard seed, because that is what he is like.
So I go back again to the Philippian epistle, which passage we looked at that has to do with the smallness of the Lord Jesus, how low he became, how far he went out, and I read, let this mind be in you. And I find the reason for that doctrinal statement of Philippians chapter 2 is not to teach us doctrine, though it does teach us doctrine, but it's to teach us to be like Christ.
He came down, and down, and down, and down, and still down.
And the Philippian epistle is written for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons for which it was written was because there were two women, one Euodia and one Syntyche. Somebody says one was odious and the other was too touchy, and that's the reason why they couldn't get on together. Anyway, Euodia and Syntyche there in the assembly. You see, they'd fallen out. You know what it's like when people fall out, don't you? One of the dear sisters was saying, you know, I didn't really offend her, but I did apologize, and I tried to make it up, and, well, I'm not going to try anymore. I've gone low enough. I humbled myself enough. I'm not going any further. The other sister was saying, well, yes, he did really offend me. What she did say really upset me. And I'm not going to have anything more to do with her unless she comes to me, humble fight, and apologizes. Paul says, I want you to look at one lovely man. He was the greatest. He stooped to death. You say, surely that's sufficient. No, it wasn't. He would go a little bit further. And I think that idea of a little bit further goes through the Philippian epistle. You see, because those two sisters were both saying, I've gone far enough. I've done enough. I've humbled myself enough. I'm not going any lower. Paul says, now to put things right in the assembly at Philippi, you'll need to go a wee bit step further. Got the idea? That's the idea of smallness. Being willing to come small. When we've humbled our dignity to such an extent that we're almost groveling in the dust. The Spirit of God says, now we're prepared to go a little bit further. Get a little bit lower. Become a little bit more humble, you see. Just that little extra bit. It's there in the person of Christ from Godhead's glory. He came down to death, but he did a little extra bit. The death of the cross. If you and I are going to be like him, we'll have to go that little extra thing. Humble ourselves. To become like what he wanted to plant in the earth. A grain of mustard seed. Something very small. This was to be the feature of the men and women who would form part of his kingdom. It was a grain of mustard seed, so small and insignificant. What, of course, in the days of the early church, wasn't it? Remember, Paul is writing to the saints at Corinth, and he's telling them they reign as kings. They were occupied with how great they were, how dignified they were. They were wise, they were elegant, they were the great men of earth. Did you raise a king without us? Well, you see, this is the reigning time. This is the day when we follow our Lord Jesus. That must be seen. So small, so little, so humble, so meek. This is not the day for being great. This is the day for being small. Remember the leading verse of the Gospel according to Mark is this. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, give his life a ransom for many. And so I learned that the Lord Jesus stepped into this world not to dominate, not to rule, but to take upon himself the place of ministering to others, his meekness, his lowliness, the characteristic feature of the life of the Lord Jesus. Remember the lovely expression in the New Testament, the gentleness of Christ. The gentleness of Christ. You and I possibly used to be taught to pray when we were children. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. And we have forgotten maybe the truth of that little simple statement that we said when we were children, that here is the most gentle man that ever lived. The meekest, the lowliest, and yet, in actuality, was the greatest. But he come down to be so small, and to be so low. So I gaze upon the loveliness of the person of the Lord Jesus. And he founds his kingdom. He founds his kingdom. And he wants a kingdom of men and women like himself, doesn't he? After all, taking it from the triangle angle, the reason why God saved us, the reason why the grace of God has acted so wonderfully in our lives, is that one day he might conform us to the image of his Son. We did like to believe, as we do, that the day is coming when we are going to be morally and physically like our Lord. Actually conformity to the image of God's Son. God is working to that end now. And while we shall be morally and physically like our Lord in the days when we're in the glory, he wants us to be morally like our Lord now. And if he was small, like a grain of mustard seed, he plants a kingdom that will be like himself, small, a grain of mustard. You have the illustration in the Old Testament in the opposite sense. You have a man in the book of Judges called Eglon. He was a fat, donkey kind of man. As I go down that chapter, I read that he had an army, and it says they were all lusty men. They were all fat. They were all bulky. There was all, with them all, plenty of flesh. You see, every one of them were like their king. You come to the New Testament scriptures and you think of this kingdom. The kingdom of the heavens that the man has planted in the earth. You look and you see what the king is like. And you say that is exactly what his subject should be like. And so many passages in the New Testament, you and I could quote, couldn't we? To show us the loveliness of Christ. And the Spirit of God says, now be like him. You notice that even the Word of God will go into our marriage relationship. It will tell us Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So ought men to love their own wives. And the loveliness of Christ in his relationship with the church becomes an example of the way in which the husband today in relation to his wife, you see, the example of the king, what he is and what he does, should be stamped upon the members of his kingdom. It's, I suppose, his kingdom truth, isn't it? Recognize we belong to that kingdom. Recognize that the one who is the king of that everlasting kingdom. You and I have been brought to know him. We've come under the sphere of his rule. Being under the sphere of his rule, we should be imitators of Christ. We should be trying to be like him. So the idea that a man comes, and in this world, in his field, in his world, he plants a grain of mustard seed in order that there might be produced in this world something that answers to himself, that is like him in character, will display what he really morally is. Even in our minds now, the man plants this in the world. It was evident that that was the kind of kingdom our Lord Jesus intended to plant. Remember we said in our first meeting together, that you have the genealogy of our Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 1. Then our Lord Jesus is morally tested when he's driven by the the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted of the desert and devil, and he survives that test. Then what? He gives the Sermon on the Mount. What's his verse? If the people of that day had carried out the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, they would become like Christ. And all that he was and is, in his wondrous person, as he moved here amongst men, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, it's not the great and horrible things that belong to man's civilization that are talked well of, but it is this meekness, this lowliness, this smallness. Not the spirit of hatred and vengeance, but the spirit that loves and the spirit that forgives. The idea of the Sermon on the Mount, the principles of the kingdom. Though the nation rejected the king, and they rejected the kingdom, and thus they wouldn't have its principle, yet is the idea that our Lord Jesus now in the mystery of the kingdom, planting a mystic kingdom, if you like, an invisible kingdom, not a corporate kingdom that's manifested, but a kingdom in the hearts of men and women, and those that belong to that kingdom. The idea of our Lord Jesus is they should be like him. We do well to read the Sermon on the Mount sometime in the presence of God, search our hearts. Are the moral features of the Sermon on the Mount being lived out in your life and mine? Oh, I know! Sermon on the Mount belongs to Tribulation Day. I know that the Sermon on the Mount is future in its application. I know all that. But the moral teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is applicable in your life and mine, and we should see to it that what our Lord Jesus taught morally in that sermon is worked out in your life and mine. In other words, he wanted in the day of his manifestation, when he first came, all those moral features to be manifested in the members of his kingdom, but they wouldn't have this king. And so the public kingdom of our Lord Jesus in manifestation has been delayed. But now he's planting an invisible kingdom. He's building that in the world. And in that kingdom the same moral features are applicable. So you and I ask ourselves, if the one who planted the seed is like that, and if I'm part of the kingdom that he planted, then I should be like him. The challenge for my soul today is, am I like Christ? Am I meek and lowly and humble and pure and good and so on, just like Christ is? Good thing to challenge our hearts and to say in the presence of God, am I any more like Christ today than I was when he saved me? Am I any more like Christ today than I was a year ago? Am I becoming more like Christ as the days go by? For listen, my dear young Christian, spiritual growth is not how many meetings you take. It's not, young man, how many times you preach. It's not, young man, how many times you take part in the meeting. My dear young sisters, it's not how successful you are with our Sunday school class, or maybe with some work you do for the Lord. No. Real progress in Christian life is, how much are we like Christ? If we're not getting more like Christ, we are not growing spiritually. Got the idea? This kingdom is made up of men and women who should be resembling the founder of the kingdom. We should be like the king. So, the field is the world, the founder of the kingdom is the Lord Jesus. He plants the seed of the kingdom in the field, and everyone in that kingdom should be like him. I remind you that in one gospel he says that he planted the seed in his garden. How is the garden any different to the field? I go over to the first epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 3. I read in that chapter, ye are two things. Ye are God's house. Ye are God's cultivated field. Ye are God's garden, if you like. And so we've not only the idea of planting a seed in a field, The idea of planting a seed in the garden. Think about that. You see, you've got a garden maybe at home. As you look at that bit of ground, you've got a little idea that you would like to be present, like something to enjoy, and you decide you'll go along to the horticultural shop and you'll buy certain plants, and in your mind you say, now, I'll buy that little shrub and I'm just going to put it there. And in your mind's eye you see a picture of it there. Just fit your plan. Suppose you went along to the horticultural shop and you bought what looked a little tiny plant and you wanted it to be just in that pure place. And then when you got it there and planted, instead of being the little kind of bush you anticipated would be, it grew to be a monstrosity. Its roots went out so far it was almost upsetting the house. And it went up and there was so much shade that you could hardly see out of the windows. It was almost dark all the time. You see, something would have gone wrong with the plan. You had ideas of where it would fit in your garden. You had ideas of a thing of beauty. You had an idea of something that was pleasant. But it became a monstrosity. Now what does it say in this parable? It says this man, he planted a mustard seed in his garden. His garden. He's cultivated seed. He wanted there to be a certain size. He wanted there to be a certain color. To be a certain shape. It mustn't be too small, but it mustn't be too big. And after he planted that in his garden, our chapter says it, and shot up arms toward heaven. It stretched out his boughs until it was big enough for the birds of the air to come in the branches. And the whole idea and design of his garden was mine. Got the idea? That's when you come to the local assembly, I picked that. But here in our chapter, we're not talking about the local assembly so much as the profession of God in general in the world, that the Lord Jesus wanted to plant something in the world that would be like himself, something in the world, a replica of his character, something that would be, I should use the New Testament expression, an epistle of Christ, that everybody could look on it and see something of Christ. And instead of that, it grew abnormally. Instead of that, it wasn't the color and the shape that he wanted. It filled the whole of the garden till it pushed everything else out. Ah, something had gone wrong. And so it does in this parable. You see, the king, he planted the man, he planted the seed in his field. It was to be something small, something like himself. He planted the seed in his garden, something small, something like himself. Something wrong. And that should have been, it was the smallest seed. It was a herb. It could only a certain size. And it grew like a monstrosity. In the end, it was reaching out his arms. Reaching out his bowels. It was becoming great. Where it should have been small. Now we're going to use our Bibles again. What's it mean? By the idea of this little seed growing into a monstrosity. With bowels that reached up and bowels that spread out so that the birds of the air could be in the branches. Turn with me, please, to your Old Testament now. We're going to use our Old Testament to illustrate what we're getting at. And first of all, you'll turn with me to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel. And please, the book of Daniel, chapter 4. And I think we shall get possibly from Daniel, chapter 4, the most perfect picture of what we want to bring before you this evening. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 10 to 14. Daniel chapter 4 verse 10 to verse 14. Verse 10 says, thus were the visions in mine head, in my bed. I saw, and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the ends of the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heavens dwelt in the bounds thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. Now you remember the story. This is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, in which the Spirit of God brings before him a picture of his greatness. He had been small. He had been humble. God had blessed the man and made the man to be the leading man of the times of the Gentiles. He became lifted up in his heart and he groaned. See, his branches had gone upwards and his branches had spread outwards. It's a picture of the growth of the Babylonian Empire as it spread its branches out onto the nations round, and the idea of the fowl, the beasts of the field and the birds of the beasts of the field and the birds of the air finding shelter. So in the growth of the Babylonian Empire, as it spread all over the Middle East, so many nations all the way round, they were all being sheltered under this great thing called Babylon, pictured for us in the spirit. Did it please God? You remember that the Word of God says that in this chapter, as you read on, that there came a time when Nebuchadnezzar walked in his garden. He walked in his garden, he was such a proud, self-exalted man. He said, "See this great Babylon that I have built." It's a political greatness, political power, the sphere apart from God. That's the picture in the chapter. You take that over to the New Testament now, and you apply it to our chapter. You see, there's a similarity of ideas, isn't there? There's a tree here that he sees in the vision. And he realizes that tree is Nebuchadnezzar. He sees the spreading out of that tree and his greatness, the greatness of the empire that he had built. He sees the nations all around finding shelter, and he sees in that a picture of the birds of the air and the beasts of the field finding shelter under it. What's the idea? It's Babylon politically. Babylon politically. You have the idea when you come to the New Testament churches of that thing that started so small, that should have been like one who says, "Ye are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." They would have made him a king, but he wouldn't allow them to make him a king. They saw a man who could feed a multitude with loaves and fishes, and start off with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, feed every multitude. What an excellent man to be a leader of the world, leader of a nation. They wanted to make him king, but he hadn't come into the world to be king. Come into the world to be meek and lowly. Not to be great, not even to advertise himself. He would not lift up his voice, allow his voice to be heard in the street. A bruise of reed should he not break, smoking flax he would not quench. He was so humble and so small. But you see, as the church developed, first century, the disciples were like their Lord. The second century, they were meek and lowly like their Lord, and they were persecuted, and they were cast to the lions, they were burned alive, and so on. When you come faster, there's a constant sight, you go a little bit further, and the establishment of the Church of Rome, and what's it doing? Seeking world empire. Seeking world control. Spreading out its branches through all the nations of the earth, particularly in Europe. Until it's reaching its bows up, and it's reaching its bows out, and just as Babylon in the Old Testament scriptures became so big that the nations of the earth all sheltered beneath its branches, so the external kingdom, the professing kingdom of Christianity in those middle dark ages became political, became great, became powerful, and instead of being like its Lord, meek and lowly, outside the camp, not of the world, it sought to dominate the world. And so you have this tree now growing with its branches, spreading out, trying to dominate the world. Without asking you to turn to it, you will find the expression in the Old Testament, it's saying, relative to Assyria, in the prophecies of Ezekiel. You remember when you go back into the book of Joshua, And you remember Jotham's parable? And in Jotham's parable, he imagined a time when the trees of the earth decided to have a king. And they went to the vine, and they went to the fig, and they went to the olive. Those trees of a kind, I suppose you call them trees, very useful to men. Oil for fruit, for sweetness, for goodness, and so on. And the trees were, said, these trees said, they were far too busy fulfilling their natural function of being sweetness and goodness to men, far too busy to come and wave above the tree. That's the word in the margin of your Bible. Wave above the tree. See the contrast of the usefulness of the vine and the usefulness of the fig and the usefulness of the olive as they fulfill the functions that God has given them. But the idea of becoming a tree, becoming king, waving amongst the, above the other trees, you see, so foreign to the idea, to the ideas of those who wanted to just function as God has made them and take their simple, humble place just to produce grace and to produce olive and so on. So the idea, that was in Jotham's parable. And you remember they went along eventually to the thorn bush. The Thornbush had no hesitancy at all about becoming ruler of the king. And he says, you know, if your company is my shadow, who'd think of crawling under a thorn bush? The vine shadow, yet pricked here and pricked there and pricked everywhere. But he says, and he says, if you don't get under my shadow, I'll burn you up. You see, the Thornbush has got ideas of greatness. And in order to rise to greatness, he would prick everybody who came near him, and if necessary, he would burn everything that came near him. That's the idea of becoming politically great. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be there. Assyria wanted to be there. But the features that belong to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, not there? No, no. In the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, shall we say, we should be vine. We should be fig tree. We should be olive trees. None of us should be thorn bushes, for we should be partaking of the moral features of our Lord Jesus. Small, humble, down on earth, if you like, not aspiring to earthly greatness, to the idea that you have before us in this particular parable. Here the church has left what it was originally, meant to be very small, but by the little time you come to the middle dark ages, you have Christendom dominating the world, having Europe, as it were, beneath its feet, becoming a great tree reaching up to heaven with its branches spreading out. I suppose that idea has developed in your country and in mine. I can only speak of my own country. In my own country, we have members of the church in the House of Lords. In my own country, we have the religious leaders of the Church of England interfering in politics and trying to tell the government what to do. So instead of being followers of that man who was not of this world, who would not be king in this world, for the days of his kingship are they yet to come, instead of being like their Lord, the church from the Middle Ages onwards has been seeking to dominate the politics of the world and is seeking still to do that in our day. How we need to learn as Christians, do we not, that we are not of this world? We have nothing to do with the politics of this world. We have nothing to do with the rule of this world. We follow one whom the world has rejected. Our reigning time is not today. Our reigning time is yet to come. To the idea of the world, of the that which professes the name of Christ, professes the name of heaven, growing great, seeking empire, seeking to spread itself out until the nations of the earth can come under the shelter of it. And so you have certain aspects of the Christendom in the day in which you and I live. It's all they seek to interfere in the politics of men. And I suppose politics is a violent game under the sun. the most wicked industry in which one could ever take part would be the industry of politics. And you and I are to be the very opposite of that. For in worldly politics, everybody's aspiring to be great, and to rule, and to dominate others. To reach for the sky, if you like. But humble imitators of the Lord Jesus, they don't go up. They go down. They humble themselves. They exalt others. They give wise. They show the very features of the grace of Christ. Got the idea? This should be evident in the way in which you and I act as believers on the Lord Jesus. Let me come back to our chapter to notice just the last clause of the subject that we have before us in our chapter. What do you have? You have the idea that there's another parable putting forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed was the least of all seed, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, becometh a tree, so that, notice, so that the birds of the air may lodge in the branches thereof. Why has the tree become great? Why is it spreading its branches? Why is it trying to spread itself in the whole of the field? So that the birds of the air may nest and roost in the branches. The birds of the air, parable number one. Children of the adversary, yea, the devil himself. What was he busy doing in that parable? Snatching away the good seed of the Word of God. Now that was in the first century. That was during the public ministry of our Lord Jesus. If you come now to these dark ages, when Rome was beginning to show its political influence in the world and dominating the world, what did I do then? In order that, so that those very birds of the air that in the parable number one were snatching a good seed of the Word of God, well, the mustard seed gets so big to find a home for the birds of the air, and to make a comfortable place for the birds of the air, so that the birds of the air may lodge in the branches thereof. Is that what we got in Christendom, even in the day in which you and I live? We have in your country, I don't know what kind of churches you have here, did you have in the countries of the earth, that which professes to be of God, takes the name of Christ without knowing him as Savior, calls itself by the name Christendom with all its various parts. It's a place where the birds of the air lodge in the branches there. I'm talking about you in your country, but all the men we have in Britain that find a place in the branches thereof. Men that deny the virgin birth of Christ. Men that deny the deity of our Lord Jesus. Men who deny the sinlessness of the life of Christ. Men who deny the necessity of the atonement. The Bishop of Durham and others who deny the factual resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And as for his office in heaven and his coming glory, they've just written that out long ago. The birds of the air, they're all making good living. They're all finding a nest. They're all very comfortable. They're all getting on well in the branches thereof. I no doubt it'll be the same in your country. In whatever churches you have over here, you will have men who know not God, men who are the servants of the adversary, what we were talking about last evening, the children of the wicked one. They've good living, and they've high incomes, and they're finding a place to nest in the branches of Christmas. The little thing that should have been small, like its founder, has become a big thing in the world church, as they call it, and the world council of churches. It's become a big thing that's trying to dominate the politics of the world and providing a home for the birds of the air in the grass. If I may be a good Irishman before I close the meeting, for I'm remembering one dear brother, a full-time evangelist in Northern Ireland. He had a most graphic way of ministering the Word of God. His name was Robert Love. He used to talk on occasion about the parable we've been dealing with this evening, and his most dramatic way, he would say, see the tree, give it a good shovel. He says, and they'll all come out, all magpies, all black fronts and white collars. I think it wasn't far wrong, was it? The magpies of our chapter, nesting in the branches, all the black fronts and white collars. Got the idea. The birds of the air find a place to nest in the branches. Go with that.